Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 40, which we just sang, and we will read all of the verses there, 17 of them. Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1. Trusting you all have found it or are close, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and a sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Your evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those who be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, I invite you to keep your Bibles open on your laps as we are going to be referring to this psalm as we look at it this evening. Before we come to this word, Lord, let's take a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have promised your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word and to help us to apply it. And so, Lord, we now pray for the illumining Spirit, your Spirit, to be with us. Give me what I stand in need of, Lord, to proclaim this word faithfully and clearly. And, Lord, give us all what we stand in need of, to hear it and to apply it. That, Lord, we would be a people of this word, moved and changed and growing in grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, we didn't read it, but if you still have your Bible in front of you, before verse 1, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And I actually want to start there, because when we look at this psalm, I think it helps us to understand what David is encouraging, what the Holy Spirit is encouraging with us with, if we really think about who David is as the author of this psalm. Everybody knows King David, right? We learn about King David at the youngest ages of Sunday school. So we know King David. So let's look at the highlights of who David was. David was the beloved king of Israel who reigned powerfully and well for over 40 years, right? That's King David. That's how long he reigned as the king of Israel. He was installed, blessed, and approved by God, and one called a man after God's own heart. This is the guy writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. King, well-loved, reigned for a long time, man after God's own heart. David was nearly always in close fellowship. We see from his psalms and his writing and the historical stories of his life. We know that he wrote probably more than half the psalms, praising God and giving us a picture of his relationship with God. We know that he faithfully proclaimed in the Psalms and elsewhere in the stories of his life, proclaimed God's grace in his life, the importance of knowing him, worshiping him, and loving God. Yet, right, so there's the picture of David, this guy, this incredible saint of the Bible, man after God's own heart. Here in Psalm 40, he describes himself as being one who is mired down in a pit from which he is unable to escape. Now we would think, if there's anybody in this world that should have it all together, it should be David. But we know his story, we know his life. This theme is also found in Psalm 30. Here is this great man of God, a great king, perhaps the greatest king of Israel. And he here writes about being stuck in a pit of destruction, a miry bog, and as the psalm ends, poor and needy. Well, that's the beauty of the Psalms, is it not? That their poetry is everyman poetry. And so that as we read them, even though they're written by the greatest of kings on this earth, they can connect with each one of us because of the emotion that they bring, because of the real emotions that all of us endure and have because of real living, real life. And so we can each one come to this psalm and we can say, I get it, David. I get what you are talking about. Because I was just there. I was there a year ago. I was there 10 years ago. And so let's look at this psalm, because this is what I think this psalm has for us, that Psalm 40 encourages the poor and needy who place their faith in Christ. That's this psalm in a nutshell, that this psalm is here to encourage the poor and needy who place their faith in Christ. And we're going to explore that through 3 points, all starting with the letter P. First, what does it mean to be pit poor? We're going to see how David writes about that, what it means to be pit poor. Secondly, we're going to see what it means to proclaim praise. To proclaim praise. And finally, what it means to experience perfect preservation. Pit poor, proclaimed praise, and perfect preservation. What does it mean then to talk about being pit poor? That's where the psalm begins, a personal testimony of King David. He has, what does it say here? He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The psalmist here begins with this dire picture, right? This dire picture of him needing to be saved from this thing he calls the pit. He doesn't necessarily tell us everything about it, but he does describe it for us here. This is a pit, this situation that he is in, whatever he is living through, it is causing him to cry out to the Lord. Have you ever done that? In your prayer closet, in your prayer time, in your devotion time, been brought to a point where you cried out to the Lord? That's where David's at. This pit was destructive. Have you had that point in your life where David writes elsewhere that he has this unconfessed sin and he's wasting away because of it? Have you ever had that where whatever's going on in your life is destroying you? Have you ever felt as if everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you're trying to become and be, feels like you're slogging through mud? Clay stuck to your feet and you can't move and you slip and you slide. David here describes this pit as a miry bog. Now there's no specific time, no specific place that is given to us. And I think that's good. I think that helps us, because if we could say, oh, David wrote this when he was going through the difficulty he had with his son Absalom, which it could be. But then we would immediately in our minds go, well, I don't have a son who's trying to kill me, so this doesn't apply. But here, in God's providence, he has given us this psalm, given us this song, this piece of poetry, Hebrew poetry, that is timeless. So that each person in every age, in every place, in every time, of every tongue, can read this psalm and identify with what it is saying. That is one of the great qualities of the Psalms, that they catch the emotions, the highs and the lows and everything that every person goes through, every struggle and triumph they may have. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, maybe this sounded familiar. This is a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. And he said unto me, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and the filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground." So the author here is describing then what happens, that all of the badness of life seems to collect in one spot. And that's our pit. That's our miry bog. That's our place that we cannot get out of. And if you know the story, you know that here we see Christian in the story of Pilgrim's Progress struggling to get out of the pit that he is in. So let's look then, as Bunyan describes there, as David describes here, let's look at what causes us to be found in one of these pits, one of these miry places. What causes us to become pit poor? First thing is sin, besetting sin. Think about David. Of course, again, we don't know the historical context in which David is writing this, but we all know what happened between David and Bathsheba. One night, he's on his palace roof. He sees a naked woman, and he is filled with lust. You know the story. That lust drives him to lie and to cheat and to murder and brings him lower and lower and lower until that sin has a recurring effect in the rest of his life. His family is torn apart. His country is torn apart. But now let's bring it closer to home. How many have looked at porn just one time, and now they've looked at it 10 times a day for the last year, 5 years, 10 years, and they can't get away from it? One look, and you're stuck in a pit. How about that one day that you chose, it's a nice day, I'm skipping work. I'm not going to do my homework, I'd rather play video games. And that choice to not do what you were called breeds more and more laziness until we get to the point where we're in a pit. And our depression is like a wave that crashes over us because we can't accomplish anything. And it begins with one sin. That one time that we've decided to serve ourselves instead of serving God, and it is come crashing down upon us again and again. The first step into the pit is often found in these small moments in life where we choose what is wrong instead of choosing what is right. How about that time your spouse has said that one thing that they know pokes your buttons? For the 100th time, it is driving you crazy. How are you going to react? Will you respond with grace on your tongue? Or will you fill the pit with more mire? Will you edify or will you tear down? Will you enter the pit? What do your eyes, your words, what does your body and gesture communicate? That's where the pit begins. How about defeat or loss? David, he did everything he could, did he not, to please King Saul. Children, you know this story. You know it well. King David, before he was king, was hired to be a musician to calm Saul's spirit. And what did all that good and faithful work get him? An attempt on his life. Is there an area, is there part of your life that feels like it is always defeated, always lost, and it's driving you nuts, it's pulling you down, it's slowing your life? Here, David is describing the consequences, perhaps, of someone else's sin in your life, and you're experiencing the consequences of it. decisions of another person that are now you are living out. Here, David describes that when this part of life happens, when we're in this miry bog, he encourages us to do what? To wait patiently for the Lord. But we'll come back to that in a little bit. How about bad habits? Could bad habits lead us to this slew of despond, our vices? How many of us struggle with self-pity and we just spiral down deeper and deeper? How many of us like to play the victim? Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. When they're talking to me, I can tell the condescension in their voice, and we play the victim. How about laziness? Control over other people, narcissism, as we seek to control everybody around us so they do what we want them to do. Gluttony, not just of food, but of anything that pleases us, anything that causes us to lack self-control over it, that it controls us. How about bitterness? What a rotten thing. But sometimes we just feed that bitterness and we spiral deeper into the miry bog. Again, steps that lead us to these places. Another one, circumstances. Things we have absolutely no control over. But it's just the fact that we live in a fallen world. It's not anything that we even know that has done something to us. But yet we find ourselves in a situation that is almost unbearable. That is frustrating, that is difficult, that is, it seems like we're walking in clay. Those are the things, the steps, the way that we get into such a bog. Now maybe someone here is struggling with this right now. Maybe there's visitors here. I know many people, but there's a lot of you that I don't know. Maybe there's visitors right here, and you're coming from a different church, and a different situation, and you're looking out on this crowd, and you're saying, wow. You walk through the nice cars in the parking lot, and you see all these nice families, and it's a good-looking husband and wife, and they're beautiful towhead kids, and it's just like Norman Rockwell came in here and painted a church. And you as a visitor, and you're looking at these people, and you're thinking, I can't hang with these people. They have it all together. They have got it figured out. Because look at them. They have it so right. But what you have to realize is that every person who you are sharing a pew with, every person in a pew behind you and in front of you has, is now, or will struggle with something that David is talking about right here. Struggling with one of those four things we talked about that lead us into this pit of despair. So don't let the quote-unquote perfect families that you see here make you uncomfortable, because every one of us needs one thing to pull us out, and that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what pulls us out of this miry bog. No one is exempt. No one escapes it. But what matters most is how will you fix it? How will you allow it to be fixed? What is the remedy that you cling to pull you out of this miry bog? And so we can be thankful that the psalmist gives us a remedy right here in these first verses. Look at what verse 1 says. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Let me ask you this. This may seem like a pretty basic question, but do you find God to be faithful? You know your catechism, Lord's Day 9 and 10, talk about God the Father. They talk about God and His good providence, consistent, faithful providence. It talks about Him as sovereign. Do you believe that God is truly sovereign over all things? Of course we say, oh, we're in church. We say yes, right? That's the right answer. That's the answer He's looking at for. But then do you live the rest of your life away from church as a practical atheist? On Sunday, I say God is sovereign all over things, but yet when I'm in this miry clay, He can't save me. When I'm spiraling out of control, He can't save me. He can't help me. Jesus is the answer we're looking for. Instead of despair and giving up in our situations, a better approach may be what David says here, to wait and see what a faithful God, a faithful Savior will do. What is he going to do with me as I go through this, as I struggle through this? How is he going to help me grow in grace? And those who have approached, those who have come out of their own pit, those who have recognized that they were poor and needy and trusted in the Lord and come out the other side, they can testify to the faithfulness of God. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Look at verse 2, the second half of it. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And so you can imagine, this is a great metaphor, a great picture, right? Because it's got that idea that we're slogging through something that's slimy and unstable. Perhaps, children, as you thought about this, you thought about, there's that story Jesus told us. It's got a song about a wise man and an unwise man building a house, one on sand and one on rock. That's what we're talking about. The unwise man, he built his house on a sand that shifted, that moved. But we want to be set on the rock. Here, Jesus is the rock on which God places us. When we are pulled from this pit, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the lifeline. He is the tow rope. He is the tow strap that helps us. He gives us those things that we are missing so that he can lift us out. Jesus saves us. Jesus unites with us. Jesus is our answer. And when we focus on his grace in our lives, the pit can no longer slow us down. But because we understand that it becomes part of God's sanctifying, purifying, building process to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Paul writes at the beginning or in one of his letters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So brothers and sisters, what are you going to think about? Are you going to be constantly filling your mind with the negativity of this world, of the difficulties of sin, the injustices that you've suffered? Or will you fill your mind with that which is pure and lovely and commendable and excellent? Because that is where this starts. You put a new song on my mouth, a song of praise to our God, because I have trained my mind, trained my heart to look to God, to look to my Savior. This is where the new song begins, in the attitude of our heart and our mind. Look, verse 3 and 4, not the whole thing. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Two verses that talk about faith. Faith, the final remedy, the most important remedy that we receive from this psalm is faith and living by faith. It is because God's saving work that many will see and need to have a desire to place their faith in him. Right? That's why I had us read Luke earlier. Because as that tax collector goes to the temple and hides in the corner, he is essentially saying, I am poor and needy. Save me. I cannot do it myself. I am pit poor. When we live by honest, real, and true living faith, even the worst, most hopeless of situations, can be dealt with in a way that brings to us freedom and hope and growing in grace. And what happens when we grow in grace? What happens when we come out the other side? We sing. That's our second point. Proclaimed praise. The first section here that we've just been talking about comes to an end with a promise of a new song in Jesus Christ. This second stanza, or this second section of the psalm then, shows us how to sing that song, to sing it. So David illustrates how to praise God, to make a testimony, to glorify him and enjoy him as our chief end. Look at verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And so with this verse, verse 5, it begins the praise of God by recounting the deeds of him, of what he has done, telling what he has done. I want you to think about something. If you've had the opportunity, maybe I should say taken the opportunity, to witness to someone, one-on-one, co-worker, neighbor, family member, somebody like that. And as you're coming to them, you've gotten to know them a little bit, so you know their situation, and in some shape or form, you come to them and say, you know, you really need to have Jesus as your Savior. You really need to understand the gospel. You need to give yourself to Jesus Christ. Not that all these things are going to be taken away, but you can be saved from your sins. And this person that you're witnessing to looks at you and is like, wow, that's deep. That's impressive. Do you believe that? Do you think God makes that big a difference in you? That's what Jesus means to you? Now, if your response is, well, he hasn't made that big of a difference in my life, but you need him, how far is that witnessing going to go? It's pretty ridiculous to think that that's how we would witness to someone. And so David here is telling us, yes, God is done. You need the living God. And now let me tell you what he means to me. This is the difference that he makes in my life. He begins his new song by telling the difference that God makes. Look at verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, this is a very interesting verse. If you were looking for an excuse to stay home and watch a football game or watch the Ryder Cup, this would not be the verse to go to, because it does not say you can skip church when it says God doesn't want our worship. That's not what he's saying. Okay? God doesn't want formal sacrifice in the sense that it is hollow, that it is empty, that it is without faith. It is not without the heart made new by Christ. Listen to this hymn that we sing often. Not the formal sacrifice has acceptance in thine eyes. Broken hearts are in thy sight more than sacrificial rite. Contrite spirit pleading cries, thou, O God, will not despise. And so David here is telling us, showing us, reminding us that when we come to worship, when we sing the praises of God in testimony, that it has to be real. It can't be, well, this is the message that I memorized in my evangelism class, so this is what I have to tell you. It has to be, what has God done for you? What has God done to you? This is an interesting phrase in this passage. If you look there in verse 6, it says, you have given me an open ear. Literally, that means God has dug out my ear. If you can imagine your ears being filled with something so that you cannot hear, it is a literal idea of God digging it out of his ear so that what? So that he can truly hear what God says and what he wants. Blind worship, formal tradition, without heart. See, God really wants our heart in our new song that we sing. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the culmination of what he is getting at in this section, of coming before the church and telling everyone, this is what God has done for me. Giving testimony so that other people then can join us in the praise of God as we share with what God has done in our lives. Now, I'm sure that all of us would agree that it is a good thing to share our faith. I believe all of us would say it is a good thing to come together as God's people, to have Christian friends and family, to bear each other's burdens, to, when someone else is in the pit, lift them out. But how often do we come together, say to a brother and sister, this is what God has done for me. This is why God makes the whole difference. This is how I want to encourage you to move on, to grow, to move your view from this to the Lord Jesus Christ by giving testimony of the greatness of God, just as David talks about here in verses 9 and 10. Earlier I mentioned to those who may be visiting or those who may be suffering that we as a people do not have our acts all together. That the people here are not all perfect and angelic as they may present themselves. And there's one person here in particular that this is often expected of him, and it is expected of him to have it all together. And that is the person who's standing behind this pulpit. It is expected that ministers have it together. It is expected that we don't suffer with such things as David describes. And if we do, we're not to share them because we're supposed to, if anybody, act like we have it all together. Well, like David, I was encouraged to share with you that I do not have it all together. As a minister, I am often extremely, extremely frustrated with what God has called me to do. Oftentimes, the pit that David describes here, the miry bog that I find myself, is because of the frustration of what I am called to do and to be. I many times think life and ministry particularly was a whole lot easier and a whole lot more joyful when I was a tool and die maker than now when I'm a minister. And that frustrates me to no end. Sometimes I feel like my job is just to keep people happy. Oh, so-and-so didn't like it that you did that. You better go apologize. So-and-so didn't like it that you said that. Not that you're wrong, but they didn't like it. Instead, I'm called to keep the peace and not rock the boat with certain individuals. And so I'm thankful that when I get into a pit like this, that my God is good. He is faithful, and He rescues me. His helping hand usually comes to me and my co-pastor and friend, Reverend Jason Toonstra, that when I'm frustrated and I'm overcome with the difficulty of what God has called me to do, He comes with a good word, and He pulls me up. And there are days when He is struggling in the office next door to me, and I'm able to pull Him up by God's grace and by His word. And then there's days where we're both in the pit together. Then Alistair Begg or some sermon or some podcast comes along and we're renewed by God's Spirit. Now maybe you're thinking I'm just saying that because I want your sympathy. Aw, poor ministers, they got it so hard. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it's because I don't have it together. I'm like David. I get in the pit. I need to be saved. I need God's grace. I need to be lifted up just like every other person. Every time. And so I want to encourage you to be able to think that way. That when God saves you from the miry clay, that you would be willing to praise God for His grace in your life. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Can you do that? In men's society, in your women's Bible study, in youth group, can you say, I was struggling with this, and this is how God saved me? Well, that is, of course, not the end of the story. Because we all struggle and we're in the moment, right? But we all want to look to the future. What is the future going to be like? And that's how this psalm ends, as he shows us the perfect preservation that he gives to us. It swings our attention to look beyond where we are at now. Look at verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. All right, all you students, what are we looking at? What are those words telling you? When is this happening? It's using the word will. Will, will, will. God will. The future is secure. Notice that the praise of the previous section comes in this section of the psalm It does not come because God has removed the situation. Right? David isn't here saying, I praise you, Lord, that judge who's been heckling me every time I walk over the castle, I am so thankful, Lord, that he's got a different job and now I don't have to walk by him every day. Right? David doesn't say, Lord, I am so thankful that wife you gave me. I am so thankful that when I talked to her, she changed her attitude and now she's not nagging me anymore. Right? He doesn't say God changed the situation. But he changes his outlook. God saves and changes us then to accept where we are and then to prosper and to grow in them. Think of the Apostle Paul. How many times did he pray to have the thorn in his side removed? But yet, what was God's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Listen to the words from verses 12 through 15. Not going to read them all. Just look at some highlights with me. Evils have encompassed me. My iniquities have overtaken me. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Verse 14. There's people who seek to snatch away my life, who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame. David is still surrounded by some bad people, some bad circumstances. It's not gotten better. Now think about Jesus in the garden on his way to the cross, Mark 14. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we can see that in the life of David, in the circumstances, in what was in his miry clay is similar to what Jesus finds himself as he comes and approaches the cross. Evil had encompassed him. He had a failing heart, right? That's why he's asking, Lord, if there is a way, deliver me. He was surrounded by those who mocked him, who dishonored God. And did God change our Lord's circumstances? He did not, but strengthened him for the task in which he came to this earth, and because of what he did, gives us each hope, gives us freedom from hell and the tyranny of the devil, as we confess in Lord's Day 1. He helps us to endure. And finally, verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Pretty powerful words. I love the way this psalm ends. It just ends on a huge crescendo. It ends with a call to place our faith in Jesus Christ because he takes thought of you. He takes thought of me. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was hung on a cross, takes thought of you and me. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his promise that he gives. He is our help, our deliverer. He does not delay. His promises are good and everlasting. And even though I am poor and needy, our Lord takes thought of you. He takes thought of me. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Consistently, time and time again, we see that our God is faithful. We know from the New Testament that Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but he came to save the lost. He came to save those who were in the pit, those who were poor and needy. We are called then to wait on the Lord, to wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to be faithful and live by faith. Think about the Apostle Paul as he was converted on that road to Damascus as he was confronted by the gospel. And Jesus asked him, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you struggling? And we see that Paul was saved out of that pit and became a great instrument of salvation of the God, of our God. Peter was often in the pit, right? We all know Peter. He was often finding himself off into the ditch, even denying Jesus three times. But one of the last things Jesus did was one morning make breakfast and welcome Peter again, saving him, comforting him, lifting him up out of his pit of despair. The response that David encourages us then is to sing and to witness and proclaim the saving grace of God. This too is repeated everywhere in the New Testament. It seems like every page. Those healed by Jesus, if you remember from the Gospels, how do they usually respond? They go away rejoicing. He would sometimes tell them not to, and they would go away singing and proclaiming and testifying to the greatness of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians begins with a Trinitarian praise song of the glory of our God as He saves His people, as He is near to them. Finally, He will save and continue to save until He comes again, until He calls His church home. The Spirit of Christ then goes with us every day as our helper to every day give us the hand to pull us out of the slough of despond that we have found ourselves in. And I love these words as we conclude from John 16. I have said these things to you. Jesus speaking to His disciples. I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Psalm 40 is good news for those who rest in Jesus Christ and experience perhaps every day what it means to be poor and needy. But verse 17 tells us that is not the end of the story that He is writing for you, but there is much more. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in your mercy to us, You have given us these songs. These songs that can connect with us where our hearts are, where our struggles are, where the difficulties of every day that we face. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go away from this place, that, Lord, our hearts would be in tune with Jesus Christ. That, Heavenly Father, we would keep our eyes on Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that, Lord, we would readily, easily admit that I am poor and needy. But also, Lord, in the same breath, say, My Lord takes thought of me. And then give praise and testimony as we wait upon You. Give us that grace, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.